Psalm 23, beginning at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Please be seated. As we've been journeying through this, we have talked about the Lord, the one true, only God, is hopefully my shepherd. Hopefully it's been personalized that it's not just he's the shepherd, but he is my shepherd. And when he is my shepherd, I shall not lack anything that I need. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads beside still, quiet, resting waters. He makes me, whether I want to or not. And when I choose not to follow through with what he's making me do, he will more forcefully make me to lie down. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I understand that in the process of shepherding, and all of you know that I'm not a shepherd as far as the animals are concerned, I shepherd people. And according to scripture, that can be just as difficult, if not more so. But I'm not a shepherd, but in my reading, in my conversations, one thing that I understand is you can only have a flock of sheep grazing in any one field for a certain length of time. And then they need to be moved to another field to graze. If they're left in this field for too long, you start to get issues with infection, with their diet, eating pests, and even fecal matter. That's too scientific for you. Poo. How's that? And so it's necessary that you move from one grazing area to another. And so it is necessary that God moves us from one grazing place to another. It is necessary that as Paul writes, I wish that you would be eating meat at this point in time, and yet you're still drinking milk. There's a progression that takes place in the spiritual journey. We need to be moving from one pasture to another, and God knows when that is. And so God, by his sovereign knowledge and will begin that journey. But how often we fight that, right? How often we like to stay in one spot and be content. We like to settle down and find that patch of grass and find that little bit of water, and we like to just kind of go back and forth. In fact, most of us, and this is statistically shown through personalities and everything else, the large majority of us, interestingly enough, within the church, are some of the most fearful people to move from one place to another. They say that over 80% of people within church, now not just OCC, but church as a whole, over 80% of people in church fall under the personalities that like to sit and settle, not like to move. And yet the spiritual journey is all about movement, except for those times when he makes us to lie down in green pastures, leads us beside quiet, still, resting waters. And so in the transition of grazing, particularly in the Middle East, oftentimes it required treks through deep ravines and valleys, and they weren't often very nourishing in those areas. And so we come to verse 4, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, allow me to highlight a few things. Even though I walk. The majority of us, even within this room right now, when we hit those valleys, we want to run. We want to run, do we not? We don't like the valley place. And so we want to dart through it. And what we miss is that as the shepherd, there are too many places where we can get injured in the dark valley. And so he says, even though I walk, this would be a great process for us to think through. Why so frequently do I try to run through the valleys rather than walk? Many of us sprint all out, and yet the valley is meant to be walked through. See, when I run, generally I have a destination or a goal that I'm striving for. Or against, running from, right? If I'm doing a marathon, it's a time, right? There's something that I am striving for. There's a destination, a goal, either towards or away from. And in that process, I don't generally notice much of what's around me. When I'm running, I don't generally look around and go, oh, aren't those beautiful flowers? Maybe I should turn around and go back to them. No, I'm running because I'm either trying to beat a time or get to a location or run away from something. When I walk, I can be more attentive to my surroundings. I can see what's taking place. I mean, one of the things that I've learned in 13 years of hunting off and on is that you don't run if you're trying to hunt. It generally doesn't work. Right? It's walking. It's walking slowly. It's walking quietly. You're walking to make sure that you don't step on a stick that's going to crack and spook the deer that you don't see yet. You're attentive to your surroundings. You're looking for movement. You're looking for opportunities. You're looking for, if something came out here, where would my shot be? We walk in process. Many of us need to practice further our walking in the spiritual journey. Our trouble is that we've been so lied to in a society that everything has to be quick and it has to be now and it has to be instant, right? Microwaves. Online, Amazon, everything has to be now. 2-day shipping, right? All that kind of stuff. It's got to be quick, and yet the spiritual journey is meant to be walked through. Frequently, we're caught with the, I just want to be done with this attitude. How many of us in the last week had the, I just want to be done with this attitude? Come on, Chris, raise your hand. I know, come on. Sebby, let it go. It's okay. You can raise your hand. Yeah, that's the story of our life because we're raised in such a capacity that, you know, peace, freedom from this trouble is what we're supposed to experience, not the trouble, not the valley. And so we want to get through it as quickly as possible. Instead, we need to be allowing God to show us what is really taking place. See, when we run, we miss the things that God is doing. There's a reason that David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because there's a calling that when we're walking through this, we need to be attentive to what's taking place around us. Even though I walk through the valley. We love walking the mountaintops, don't we? Most of us don't have an issue walking the mountaintops. We're kind of like, I just want to stay here. I don't want to go back down here. I just want to stay here in the mountaintops. And yet David says, I will walk. By the way, that's a statement of certainty, right? Even though I walk through the valley, not might, not hopefully I won't. No, I will walk through the valley. And we understand that those locations provide plenty of opportunities for predators to strike. They're the places where dark caves are present and conveniently lions and bears and wolves and thieves like to frequent those dark hidden places. The valley historically was a place of trapping, a place where the enemy would position themselves on either or both hillsides while their prey walks down the middle of it with no escape. The valleys are the frustrations, the discouragements, the anxieties, the angers of this life. Perhaps we face the loss of loved ones, or we've encountered financial troubles, or we have rifts between sons or daughters and mothers and fathers. We have conflict in our marriage. We have health problems. We have family or friends or acquaintances who have abandoned their faith. We're fighting depression. These are all times when we find ourselves walking through the valley. And one of the things that we need to be attentive to is what surrounds us when we're in the valley. There is not a quick fix for getting out of the valley. Most of the valleys would have had sharp terrain, directionally as well as physically sharp terrain. And so there would have been nothing quick about getting out of the valley. It's an interesting phenomenon to realize that it is most often in the valleys that we mature spiritually. Our spiritual maturation process doesn't usually occur at great length on the mountaintops. Those are times of restoring and refreshing, being able to catch a vision of what lie ahead. I don't know how Lewis and Clark did it. I mean, up and down in the valleys, and see, we've all been there, whether we're hunting or hiking or riding or something like that. We get to this peak and we go, I can't wait to see what's going on next. What's going to happen? And you get to the peak only to realize you now have to go down this and up another one that's probably even taller, and it continues. I don't know how Lewis and Clark did it, because the number of times they would have hit that climax and looked and said, there's another one. They didn't have the history book to look at it. They didn't know the geography. If we could have that adventurous excitement and anticipation that goes, I don't know what I'm going to see around the next bend, but I know it's got to be better than where I've come from. On the peaks, we often get distracted by the beauty of the surroundings. On the peaks, that place of restoration, we get to sit there, we get to look around, and we get to be enamored by the glory of God. In the valleys, we become attentive. We should become attentive. Rather than distracted about what's in that cave, or is there somebody going to come over the top and shoot at me, what we need to begin to do is listen to every sound that's going on. Look around and see what's taking place. So many of us miss the work of God in the midst of the valley because we won't look, because we're so fixated on getting through. And what we don't realize is the protective measure that God's already put in place for that thief that is hiding in the crevice, for the lion that is sitting in the cave, crouching, ready to attack. And we walk through and we're terrified of this whole thing, but we don't bother to look around to see how God has already been at work and is continuing to work. That's where the maturation process takes place. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, we need to realize that shadows can't harm us. I mean, many of us growing up at times were probably afraid of the dark. I remember times when I was in my room and somehow deceived myself to think that pulling my comforter up over my head would protect me. It only got darker. But we need to come to this realization that the shadow, the dark cannot harm us. And yet it's one of the things that most terrifies us in the spiritual journey. That's why St. John of the Cross defined the dark night of the soul. It's the place where we feel abandoned by God, but God hasn't really abandoned us. But it's the darkness that scares us. It's the darkness that concerns us in the process. Remember, shadows cannot harm us, though they might scare us. But here's the truth that's behind that. Wherever you find a shadow, there has to be light. Wherever we find a shadow, there has to be light. which is why sometimes we need to stop running and start walking, because we can begin to find where the light is coming from and go towards the light. We get overwhelmed by the dark, by the shadows, and we miss the fact and the presence that light is there. The shadow is an indicator to us that there is just something hiding or covering the light, blocking it from us experiencing the full effect. Our deepest longing and desire is for relationship with that light. And so what we need to begin to do is, in the valley, open our eyes and look around and go, where is the light coming from? Because that's where I need to go. But so many of us are so busy running around in circles trying to avoid the shadow that we misunderstanding where the light is actually coming from. So our first question this morning, what are the valleys I'm walking through at this time? I liken it to AA. Before I can overcome addiction, I have to first acknowledge it. And many of us ignore the fact that we're walking through valleys. We hide it. We don't want people to know that we're hurt, that we're in pain, that we're suffering, that we're afraid. And so for some of us, it's even for our own knowledge, what are the valleys I'm walking through at this time? Walk. Walk through the question. Don't just go, oh, I feel good right now, so I'm not walking through any valleys. No, walk through the question, because I can assure you, we are walking through valleys, and half the time we just don't see it because it's higher than the valley we were at before. But what we don't understand is the next valley around the corner might be lower than we've ever been. So we need to be attentive to what are the valleys, and how is God at work? Where is the light shining, so that I know what direction to go when I'm in the valleys? Let me have the kids come up. No kids, I get to talk to myself. Skeet, will you just function as one of my kids? Can't get down on the floor. It's okay. Hey, come on up here. Excellent. You gonna sit right there? You're gonna sit there. How are you doing this morning? Come on, Knuckles. Come on, Knuckles. Oh man, you're gonna break my hand. Do I get Knuckles? Excellent. Knuckles. Do you do Knuckles? Oh man, he's gonna break it too. You guys are tough. Hey, so I want to talk about a story that's in the Bible. It's a good place to. What's that? Do a high five? Okay, excellent. Do you give me a high five? No, you don't? Okay, I understand. I'm a little scary looking. So we're going to talk about a Bible story. How many of you guys remember a story about a big fiery furnace? Did any of you remember that story?
God helped the men not catch on fire. They wasn't a huge rip.
That's right. God helped the men. Do you remember who the men were? No.
Three men.
That's right. So we're gonna back up. Here's a picture some artist made of it, but we're gonna back up a little bit. So the Israelites were in captivity. Do you know what it means to be in captivity? They were basically prisoners and slaves. Somebody else oversaw them. Okay. And in that process, there were actually four guys that were taken to the king at that time. Because of God working, yep. And that king was Nebuchadnezzar. Can you say that? Nebuchadnezzar, yes. Excellent. Should we ask the big kids if they remember the names of the four? Yeah? Okay, let's stand up for a second. Let's look around. We'll make this a little more challenging. Who remembers one of the names of the four? Meshach, okay. Daniel, yes. Shadrach and Abednego. All right, excellent. They did a good job, didn't they? Let's sit back down. Now, here's the next question, the trick question. Were those their real names?
Yeah.
Hmm?
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah.
They were the names that were given. Actually, they were the names, the three of them were the names that were given to them by King Nebuchadnezzar. One of them was their original name when they were in Israel. Okay? Go back and read the story with your parents sometime, okay? I said go back. I didn't mean go back there yet. You can come sit down. But after we're done after church today, when you're having lunch, you should ask to read the story again. But all four of them went there. And one of the things that was really cool is the king wanted to feed them all of this incredible food. I mean, you can imagine how a king eats, right? Like Big Macs all the time. And what's that? He ate a lot of food, and it was good food. But these four said, we don't want to eat all the food of the king. Do you remember what they said they wanted to eat?
Pizza.
That wasn't pizza. They wanted to eat vegetables. They wanted to eat vegetables and water. And they became stronger and smarter than the rest of the guys that were around them. So ultimately the king, Nebuchadnezzar, makes them leaders, okay, in his kingdom. And something gets into the head of Nebuchadnezzar that he builds. He builds something. Do you know what he builds?
A castle.
A castle. Well, he kind of did some of that stuff too. He built a big statue of himself. In fact, if I understood the dimensions correctly, which is interpreted, you know, through the Bible, and I don't know that I did my math right. Maybe I should ask Miss Sarah if she can look it up. But if I understood it correctly, what's that?
Sarah is my old school teacher.
Oh, your old school teacher. She's also a school teacher in the high school.
And my mom is
Wizard. Oh, excellent. So the statue, are you ready? Was 90 feet tall. We don't have any buildings immediately around here that are 90 feet tall.
My dad okay? might want to pay with Bob on yep, and I go. Yep.
Hmm.
We have a baby.
Okay. I need an interpreter at this point in time. It's all good. A baby goat.
Yeah.
Excellent. I got that one. Thank you, though.
I don't know my baby goat.
She doesn't know the name.
Oh, you don't know your baby goat's name.
I know.
That's okay. Do you love on your baby goat, though? Do you love your baby goat?
No.
No? Okay. Let's go back to the idol. So this image is 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Okay, so it's tall and big, and everybody could see it. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king said, you need to bow down to this idol. And what do you think the guy said?
No.
No, they said, we're not going to bow down to that. And some people started whispering in the king's ear. And so he called this big, massive service. Everybody was supposed to be there. And he said, if you don't bow down when we blow the trumpets, then you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And the trumpets blew and everybody bowed down except for them.
My baby girl's name is Betsy.
Betsy?
Yeah, Betsy.
Oh, Betsy. Okay, that's a nice name. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar's idol name was Betsy. Betsy Ross, great. We're really going down. Hey, this is good. Let's stay focused on the image, okay? I better speed this up. Okay, so... Okay, let me finish the story, okay? Okay, thank you. So they're told that they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Were they scared? No, they weren't scared. Because Nebuchadnezzar said, you know what? You guys have made me so mad, I'm going to turn the temperature up on the furnace even hotter. How hot did he turn it up? Do you know?
Really hot.
Do you know how really hot? So hot that the guards that took... the three guys to the furnace died because of the heat that came out of it. So they took them there and didn't even come back. Now, these three guys are thrown into the furnace. And while they're in the furnace, one of Nebuchadnezzar's guys says, hey, King, you should probably come see this. And he looks in the furnace and what does he actually see?
God.
Yeah, he sees four people in there. How many people were thrown in?
Three.
And how many people were there that he saw? Four. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls into the furnace and says, hey, you guys, come out here. And the three guys come out. And you know what the story says? It says they weren't burned. There were no scratches, no bruises, nothing on them. They didn't even smell like smoke.
And their skin wasn't coming off.
That's right. Their skin wasn't coming off, which is a really good thing, right?
They weren't even alive.
No, they were alive because they come out and they talk to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's astounded by this. Before he throws them in there, he says, I'm going to give you one last chance to bow down. And they said, look, king, our God is powerful enough to save us. So he says they say, my God's powerful enough to save us. But do you know what the second part of what they said was?
No.
But even if my God chooses not to save us, we will not bow down to your idol because we follow God. Were they afraid?
No.
No. Why?
Because God was there with them.
And God was protecting them.
Right here.
Yep, God is right here with us. And so we're gonna talk about the fact that we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and not fear because God's with us, okay? All right. Now you guys can go back that way, okay? Oh, excellent. I'm glad she's gonna be. It's not a general problem for me that women leave their shoes behind, so. Glad she came back and grabbed them. Think about that for a minute. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were so confident. And Daniel. I mean, we didn't even talk about Daniel in the lion's den, right? But they were so confident that they're able to look at the king and say, first of all, we are so confident that our God has the power to save us. Throw us in the fire, throw us in the lion's den, throw us in whatever situation you want to. But the reality of being able to say, but if he chooses not to, we're still okay with that. How many of us have in the valley put God to the test? How many of us in the valley, in those moments of despair and darkness and frustration, confusion, abandonment, all that kind of stuff, in the moments of those times, we've looked at God and said, if you're really God, then do this. You did that last week. Thank you. If all of us were honest, we'd say we do it. Excellent. And if he hadn't? Absolutely. Absolutely. Amen. But when God doesn't do that, how many of us are ready to bail? How many of us are ready to go, but God, you didn't respond the way that I expected? And that's when fear begins to set in. Because what if God doesn't? And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, they all said, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. God is with me. David says it differently. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Evil. It's also defined in the Hebrew as unkind, distress, misery, injury, calamity, adversity, wrong. So, I will fear nothing that is unkind to me. I will fear nothing that brings distress. I will fear no misery, injury, calamity, no adversity, no wrongdoing. I will not fear any of that because God is with me. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning at verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Just stop there for a moment. Don't show me my hands. My hands are here. Don't show me your hands. Are you confident enough in your relationship with God to declare those words that Isaiah wrote? We sang the song, who am I? I'm a child of God. That is what Isaiah is saying right here. You formed me, you created me. So he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I have to know to whom I belong. I have to know whom is mine. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. David says, valley of the shadow of death. Isaiah says, the waters, the floods. I mentioned last week, you know, the depression that feels like it is overwhelming, that you can't even breathe, that you're drowning. When you're walking through the waters, when you're passing through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, the rushing currents, where every step of the way you need to be attentive to what's taking place. When you're going through those rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. David says, I can walk through the valley and I don't need to fear anything that the valley has to offer because God is with me. Isaiah says the same thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money. And be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. By the way, he's quoting this oft-neglected book called Deuteronomy, chapter 31, where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How is it that David, that Isaiah, that the author of Hebrews can sit there with such confidence to say, that if I believe in God, if I'm walking with God, then it doesn't matter what life throws at me, God will be with me. Well, I think the answer is in this other oft-neglected book called Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, because this picks up our story with it. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. By the way, he's just kind of dealing, right, with the Pharisees and stuff like that, the religious leaders. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before Christ, you had nothing. Before Christ, when you would walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you should be afraid. When you would walk through the waters, they would overwhelm you. When you walk through the fires, you would get burned because there was nothing there. You had no hope. You're without God in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So because of the blood of Christ, I can declare that I am God's and he is mine. That I am a child, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm a prince or a princess of the living God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our what? For he himself, who is? For Jesus Christ himself is our peace. You say that hesitantly, like you're walking through a valley of the shadow of death right now. For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came. Who came? And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, those who had no hope, those who were alienated from the commonwealth, those who had nothing to do with God. He preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There's a lot of stuff being said in there, but let me simplify it to this. Jesus Christ is peace. We're always striving after peace, and we miss the reality that the peace we are to know is in the person of Jesus. The way in which we acquire peace is to be walking faithfully in relationship with Jesus. So, when we declare that we don't have peace and that we're trying to find peace, what we are doing is self-declaring that we're not walking in communion at the moment with Jesus. Because he is our peace. Let me say that again because it's nice and squishes toes. When we are at unrest, when we self-declare, I mean, I do it. But when I declare that I am not at peace or that I am looking for peace, it makes the declaration that I currently don't have Christ beside me because I'm looking for him. Because Jesus says he is peace. By the way, every Advent we talk about this. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of the valley of the shadow of death. It's the presence of Christ with us in the midst of it. Peace and comfort are not synonymous. Oh, we're going to talk about comfort here in just a minute. So that's even better. Thank you, Kelly. No, not quite the segue. But what I'm trying to get at is so often we are looking for an external object called peace when the reality is it's the internal person of Jesus Christ. And so when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, when a family member is facing a major medical thing or I've lost my job or, you know, on and on and on and on, when those things are taking place and I'm seeking peace externally, I'm missing the whole point of Jesus. Because he said he came to declare it and to provide it. Often the reason we wish to get through the valley, so the reason we want to start running, the reason we pick up speed to get through the valley is because we've been convinced that peace is on the other side. And so the quicker I rush through, the sooner I can find the peace, rather than recognizing that Jesus Christ is right there. I do not fear, for you are with me. I will fear no evil, no unkindness, no distress, no misery, no injury, no calamity, no adversity, no wrong. That's a pretty all-inclusive list, is it not? I will fear no evil, nothing that can cause fear in me. I won't fear it because peace is present with me. Spiritual growth blossoms when we're in the valley, when we begin to actually see the dangers around us, but we cling more tightly to the one who is peace. See, hiding ourselves does not make the danger go away. I remember when I was in high school. I was a sophomore in high school. It's the first round of Desert Storm. So 1991-ish, right? And I was at this choir concert thingy, and another high school choir guy with me. We're at host houses. Anyways, we were sitting there, and we were watching what's going on TV. And out of the corner of our eyes, we catch something, and it was their younger kid walking down the stairs with a pillow up against his head. We thought, maybe the TV's too loud, maybe, you know, all this kind of stuff. And he starts moving around, and we're going, what in the world is he doing? Well, finally, he realizes that this isn't happening the way he thought it would happen, and we're inquiring, the family's inquiring, you know, are you scared? Was the TV too? No. Then why did you have the pillow up against your head? And he said, because I thought if I couldn't see you, you couldn't see me. How many of us walk through the valley of the shadow of death that way? If I can't see the stuff, then it can't affect me. Right? How many of us walk through it blindly? The reality is our spiritual growth in the valley takes place when we become attentive to the dangers that are around us, but we cling to the peace that is Jesus. We don't ignore them, we're attentive to them, but we cling to Jesus. So the question this morning, second one, what fears need reminded of God's presence and power? What fears in my life right now need to be reminded of God's presence and power? Because the reason I'm fearing is because I'm not clinging to Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, when they were able to say, God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we will still worship him. They could say that because they were clinging to peace. In the midst of their valley, they were clinging to the peace. They needed to remind fear that something more powerful than fear is present. They probably needed to remind themselves of that too, frequently. By the way, you know, David personalizes this, but when the sheep were being transitioned from grazing grounds, it was done together. Which means that they walked through the valley together. It's a whole nother sermon because David doesn't really talk about it much here. But too many of us try to walk through the valley alone. And we're never meant to walk through it alone. Another sermon, another time. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. What fears need reminded? That God is present. Your rod and your staff. They what, Kelly? They comfort me. They comfort me. The rod and the staff. I'm sure that at some point in time you've heard pastors delineate the rod from the staff and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going down that road this morning. The rod and the staff together, they were used for defense, they were used for rescue, and they were used for correction. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. The sooner you turn, the quicker we'll wrap up. You're there. Good. Okay. This will be my additional spiel that we're not supposed to do this alone, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. By the way, just stop right there. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Paul says that God comforts us so that we can do what? Comfort others. Do you understand what that's saying? God uses us as a rod and a staff for each other. I'm not going to say which one I am more often. And I don't want you to say which one you think I am more often. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction in the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Ooh. If we are afflicted, if we are taken through the valley of the shadow of death, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. We are not on this journey alone. You have been through valleys that I have yet to traverse through, and I have been through valleys you have no idea about yet. You understand what I'm saying? And if I just hold my journeys to myself, I have eliminated the usefulness of the rod and staff from God's hand called me in other people's lives. I wasn't going to go here. Just do it. No, it's not that sort of, I don't know. It was A.W. Tozer wrote one time, he was talking to, he was preaching, so he was talking to the church. And one of the things that he said, which was incredibly profound that applies to this right now, is he said, part of the problem is when people talk about, I don't need to go to church. I can go out into the woods and worship God. I can go elsewhere and worship God. Part of what he says is that person, well, he's a little bit more harsh. He actually says, I'm not even sure that person is a believer because they totally misunderstand the concept of church and who God is. That's for him to deal with, not me right now. Okay? But what he does say that applies to us is he goes, part of the reason they misunderstand it is because each and every one of us have stories to be told. And the purpose of gathering together is to share our stories with one another. That is the rod and the staff comforting us in the valley of the shadow of death. So if at any point in time I feel like I don't need to be in church, then what I've just said is I don't have a story to share with you because I don't understand the work of God in my life. And whatever I've gone through, you can't understand either. Mull on that for a little while. That's a very painful comment. It really is if we let it settle. Because every single one of us in here this morning, even if we are not walking intimately with Jesus Christ, have a story to tell. A story of what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. Verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So, Kelly, I laughed at comfort. And it is kind of, you kind of think at first, why would you laugh at comfort? Because when you look at the Hebrew for comfort, it means to console, to come alongside. Hey, things will be fine. It'll be okay. And then it takes a turn because it also means to be sorry. To experience comfort is to be sorry, which actually takes it further and says to regret. And ultimately that word, that your rod and your staff, they comfort me, also means repent. It means repentance. It is the shepherd's rod and staff that protect me and correct me. Sometimes the rod and the staff are intended to beat off danger. Sometimes it's used to rescue from a bad location. We all like the picture where the shepherd's crook is reaching down to get the sheep out of the, you know, out of the brambles or something that rescue. We love that picture. But sometimes it's used to break the leg of the sheep. We talked about that last week. Remember that conversation? We talked about the fact that he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And sometimes when sheep wander, a shepherd will break the leg to cause that sheep to become more dependent on the shepherd and stop them from wandering. So your rod and your staff, yep, you know what? Sometimes we get tied up in the thistles and he's got to pull me out. Sometimes a wolf is coming and he's got to beat the thing away. And sometimes I'm wandering and he needs to break my leg. For your rod and your staff comfort me. I mean, think about this for a second. How many of us have told our children, this is kind of a picture into repentance, because often we run away from repentance rather than towards repentance, right? But how many of us have told our children at some point in time, it'll be better for you if you tell me the truth now than if I find out later. Right? How many have told our kids this? It'll be better for you to tell me the truth now than for me to find out later, right? And yet we don't apply that to the relationship we have with the Father. And He already knows. By the way, that's kind of a side definition of insanity. Right? To tell our kids it'll be better for you if you just come clean with me now than if you lie to me and I find out later. And then we look at God and we go, yeah, that didn't happen. That wasn't because I'm not ready to come clean to you, God, yet. Do you see the problem with this? Some of you do, some of you don't. Romans chapter 2. Many of us don't understand the comfort of repentance because we misunderstand repentance. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 1. Somebody shout out really quick. Romans chapter 1. What's the big deal about Romans chapter 1? Grace. Okay? Put it in the larger picture though. In chapter 1, what's salvation? Thank you. God's anger with sin, which is part of grace, which is part of salvation. It's the reality. He says, God made everything. You can read chapter 1 after we're done this morning, okay? God made everything. Everybody is without an excuse because God has already made known that He made everything. But because of man and his nature, the snowball starts rolling. Man gives himself over to desires. Those desires grow into bigger things. They grow into, right? And there's sin and everything else. Chapter 2, that's where we pick up chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man and woman. We'll be, non-critical here. Therefore, you have no excuse, O person, every one of you who judges. I won't ask when the last time was any of us judged. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, that's kind of God's humor in this whole thing, right? Somehow you think that you, the very one who practices the judgment, will somehow escape the judgment of God? Some of you are like, I love looking at your faces right now because you're like, Let's just go back to basic Christianity for like 30 seconds. Do you realize every single one of us will face judgment? Do we understand that? That's what Paul's saying. Do you somehow think that you who judge right now will get off? No. Every single one judges. The only thing we have in our favor is we've got the best attorney in all of history. Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, that's the deal. All of us will be judged. Anyways, that's what he's trying to get at here, is you're a fool to think that somehow you're getting off on judgment because you're judging everybody anyways. Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing? So he's kind of reversing this whole thing. Do you not understand basically that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They cause me to repent. And most of us run from that whole idea because we misunderstand that it's the kindness, the goodness, the love, the grace of God that actually leads us to repentance. The only way that I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because Jesus is with me is if I'm willing to embrace the fullness of the rod and the staff. We like the hook to rescue us. We like the rod to beat off enemies. But how dare God ever use that on me? And God sits there, much like we do as parents, and goes, I would never have to use it on you if you would just come to me. His kindness leads us to repentance. His kindness says, it's better for me to not have to break your leg, but if I have to break your leg, I will do so to bring yourself to me. This is where the whole craziness of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man collide with each other. It's not just the rescuing or the protecting that is to bring us comfort. It is also the correction that is to bring us comfort. And if we bring this whole thing full circle again from 2 Corinthians, that all takes place in relationship with one another. So question number 3 this morning, what comfort have I found through the shepherd's rod and staff? What is the comfort that I have found through the shepherd's rod and staff? If I understand the comfort that I find, it allows me to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Because his rod and staff are part of him when he is with me. For my own good, for the good of the flock, the rod and staff are necessary. And God uses his rod and staff, unlike us as parents, okay, unlike me as a father who would get upset and then perhaps punish my child. God says, I love you enough that I want to bring you into this process. But we can do it the easy way or we can do it the hard way. And most of us are guilty of choosing the hard way. Because we're probably more like donkeys than we are sheep. Maybe. Or maybe sheep are just as bad as donkeys. I don't know. Yes, okay, I'm getting the affirmation. Sheep are just as bad as donkeys. I'm telling you, I've got such limited knowledge on farm animals. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Father, as David so easily declared, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he so easily declares the reality that we are all going to walk through it. But in the midst of that, we don't have to fear it because you are with us. And we don't have to fear it because you are carrying your rod and your staff. And they comfort us, whether that is a painful comfort or a pleasant comfort. And Dad, right now we are all walking through life circumstances and situations. And I believe the way that you've put the church together and you've built the church through centuries, through millennia now, that you have brought us in this room together because we have stories to share with one another. And yet many of us have been afraid of sharing our stories. Or many of us don't think that our story is significant. Father, we frequently talk about fellowship, relationship. And once again, you bring us into that place that in order to walk through the valley, in order to fear no evil, we cannot be alone in the process. That you use us, your sons and your daughters, to be your rod and staff. To comfort in the journey. And so as we've asked 3 key questions, Father, this morning, as we wrap up, I ask that you would search our hearts and that you would communicate with us if we're trying to do this on our own or if we're in fellowship to share the story. Father, because I believe you do the supernatural and have for before we ever knew history and even to now. And I believe the words of Acts and Joel, that you give visions and you give dreams. Father, I pray that as we sit for a moment in quiet and stillness, that you would give to us somebody that we're supposed to share our story with. perhaps being totally unaware of the valley that they are walking through right now. Would you give us the joy of finding somebody to share our story?